All right. Well, good morning again. I got a question for you as we start out today. I need your help this morning. I need some feedback, some input. So the question is this. What is the church known for? And when I say the church, I don't mean just like this church or any particular church. I just mean the church in general. Like when you think about church, when you think about the church, meaning all Christians everywhere at all times, like what is the church known for? What's the reputation? Any thoughts? That's a tough one. I know it's a tough one to answer.
I feel like it's like the house of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. The house of God. Okay. Good. Chris.
A place of refuge.
Yeah. A place of refuge. Good. Absolutely. Should be a place of refuge for sure. Anything else?
I'd say a place of unity.
Yeah. Absolutely. Place of unity. You hit it right. Did you read the sermon already today? Like, that's awesome. As the guy was mentioning in the video, it's that's what we're about today. It's all about unity. So let me ask you to phrase the questions a little bit differently, okay? What is that? What do people outside of the church, people who don't have a relationship with Jesus, who've never been to church, what's the reputation of the church to people outside of the church?
Probably hypocrites.
Okay, Colton said it. Colton said it. Sometimes hypocritical.
I say
cult. Cold, yeah. Cult. Okay, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Rules.
Feels like, could feel like that. Rules. Okay.
Grace judgment.
Judgment. Sadly. Entitlement. Sadly, yes. All right. All good thoughts. I'm glad, I was wondering if anybody would go negative. We didn't have any trouble going negative. All right. The truth is, and as you mentioned it, I think all those are true, sadly. But another sad one is sometimes the church is known for fighting with one another. For that infighting kind of thing, that infighting mentality. Just I'll read you a couple of these, real life examples of what churches fight about. So one of them, what churches was fighting about whether or not the worship leaders should close their eyes during the songs or not. Real important, right? That's real important detail. One. I don't know. One church fought about how long the pastor's beard should be, like the length, the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. You guys aren't going to have to worry about that here, luckily. If you want a pastor that can grow a nice long beard, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Sorry. There was one example. Took two business meetings at a church to decide which weed eater to buy. Another real important decision, right? What the church should be focused on. I like this one. The church had a 70% vote to excommunicate a deacon who threatened to kill the pastor. And so then after that, the joke was that 30% of the church wanted the pastor dead. That's a good one. That's
not bad odds, really.
That's not bad odds. I think if you're a pastor, Mike knows this, if you're a pastor and you feel like only 30% of the people want you dead, like you're doing pretty good. Like that's a pretty good day if you're a pastor. Two more. I'll read two more. There was a disagreement over whether the term potluck or pot blessing should be used for the church meal. I'm guessing that was a Calvinistic church, right? The sovereignty of God. There's no such thing as luck, right? So that was one. Last one. This is one of my favorites. And I've shared this with you before. But there was an argument over whether a church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Now, if you've ever brought deviled eggs to the church meal, I apologize for bringing that up, but no more deviled eggs here. Just kidding.
In a different church, we can have deviled eggs.
That's what I say. I think that's why Heidi never makes deviled eggs for me, because she knows she doesn't want the devil. She makes angel eggs for me instead. Exactly. Where's Karen?
Just make the eggs, Heidi.
Come on.
I don't like them.
She just doesn't like deviled eggs. All right. So I know those are all real examples, by the way. And I know that those are common because I've lived through those too. And I've been part of them. I'm sure you've been part of some of those things as well. The silly kind of petty things that we can start to focus on in church that distract us from what the church is even supposed to be about, what it's supposed to be for. I've sat through the meetings, the staff church meetings where we're talking about where the tissues should go in the sanctuary. Who cares, right? Who cares about those little things? But not only does this kind of fighting with one another happen within churches that can ruin and destroy the community of fellowship, it can also happen amongst churches, right? Amongst the different churches in a local area. I'd share one quick local story that I've heard. I won't tell you the church or the pastor, but it is a local story. There was a church planter starting a new church, and he decided it'd be a good idea to take some flyers for his new church and pass out to people. Not a bad thing, right? It's a good idea to do. The only problem was he was doing that in the parking lot of other churches as people were leaving those churches, right? So nothing says unity, right? Nothing says we're on the same team. Like, here's come to my thing. Like, going to a church to invite people to your church. That's bold right there. But not a good idea. So here's the thing, guys. It's easy to make fun of this problem, right? It's easy to see that this is a problem. It's a lot harder to be part of the solution to this problem, okay? And I want us in this room, I want Harvest Mill, and just us in general as Christians to be part of the solution when it comes to fighting fighting with one another. And really what we're going to see today is we need to be fighting for one another. All right, so let's, as we dive into today, we're going to be doing this common series. There's a group called Christ Together that meets in Brookville. The pastors from different churches, there's about 10 of us in the group that all meet together once a month. It's called Christ Together. And what we're focused on is unity. We're focused on unity amongst the churches, and not just unity for unity's sake, but unity so that more people will know God and have a relationship with him. That is the goal of Christ Together. And these are the churches that are actually going to be doing this sermon series with us called We the Church. So you can read them up on the screen there. So all six of these churches in Brookville right now as we speak are doing the same message, same scripture, on the same page. And I just want to stop and just thank God for that. Like, we should praise God for that for this morning. Like, that's not very common that happens, that you get six churches on the same page and want to do the same thing. So, like, I just wanted to see, like, let's praise God for that. And second of all, like, we're part of something bigger than just what's happening here in this room. It's happening all across the town today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to John 17 if you want to follow along this morning with where we're going to be at. John chapter 17. So, as we turn to John 17, if you want to know what's important to someone, you should listen to what they say right before they die, right? They're going to probably share something pretty important at that moment. And this is Jesus' moment right before he goes to the cross, right before Jesus' death on the crucifixion the night before. After his last meal with his disciples, before he goes to where he would be arrested in the garden, here's his words. And this is a prayer that Jesus prays in this chapter of the Bible. He's praying for his disciples then, but he's also praying for us now today. He specifically says in the prayer, he's going to pray for all who would believe in him through the message of the disciples. And that includes you and me in this room. And so let's go to 17 and look at what it says. 1-3, we'll start there. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as we dive into the text today, there's some words that we got to get and pick out of here and understand what Jesus is saying. So first, the word glory. Glory is one of those words that I think we say it a lot, can be easy to kind of just gloss over it. Kind of sounds like the Christianese, like a glory. We say it a lot, right? But here's what the word really means. The Hebrew word for glory refers to something that's heavy, literally physically heavy. It's like something that's weighty. Okay, so when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about his weight, his heaviness, his importance. And then in the New Testament, so Old Testament's kind of that weighty idea, but in the New Testament, it talks about glory referred to a lot of times with light. And so what light does, it allows us to see something. It allows us to see something for what it is. And so when Scripture talks about the glory of God, it's really about seeing him for who he really is, somebody who's infinitely worthy, infinitely weighty, important, valuable. And if you think about Jesus' life, up to this point, he hasn't really lived in glory. He hasn't really lived a life of that looked like from the outside, like heavy, weighty, important. Jesus was humble. He lived a servant's life. He served others. He was gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus didn't have to inflate himself to others because he knew his worth to the Father and what the Father said about him. And this could easily have led people to miss his glory or his importance. But now he's going to pray to be glorified. He's praying, glorify me, but not just for my sake, he says, so that you may be glorified, so that the Son may glorify the Father. And so this is the moment of his life where people are going to start to see Jesus for who he really is. So he prays to be glorified, but then he prays and says why he prays to be glorified. In the same part there, he says, the Father has given the Son authority. Okay, not just any kind of authority, but this is the authority to give eternal life. Okay, when you think about authority and having power, charge, like there's no greater authority than that, right? Like there's no greater authority. Jesus is saying that the Father has given Jesus the authority to grant eternal life. Okay, so he tells us that. Then he's going to define, okay, what is eternal life? And we talked about this a little bit last week about how eternity is something that starts now. It's not as much of a destination that we're going to go to someday. It is that too, but it's really a different kind of life that starts now and just continues into when the moment we die and are with the Father. And he tells us what it is. He defines it in verse 3. So look at that with me. He says, that they know you. That they know you. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, eternal life is about knowing God. It's about knowing God. And not just knowing who he is, not just knowing stuff about God. Okay, when the Bible says knowing, talks about knowing, it's talking about relationship. Relationship. In the Old Testament, the word yada for knowing was used when Adam and Eve like knew each other. Like when they had babies and all that kind of stuff, it speaks of a relational, it's a relational word, okay? And so what he's saying is a relationship with God through Jesus is eternal life. The problem for us as humans is that that relationship has been broken because of sin. All of us have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and we need that relationship to be renewed and restored with him. Because we are, that's what we were created for. All of us were created for relationships, not just relationship with God, but relationship with people. It's been said we're born into the world looking for somebody, looking for us. I think that's absolutely true. Okay. And the good news is God is looking for you. God is looking for you in Jesus Christ. Okay. And he wants a relationship with you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have this ongoing walk with him. So Jesus is praying in this prayer, first and foremost, that we would know what we need most, which is the gospel. That we would know what we need most, which is to know him. That there's one gospel. Okay, the gospel, the word means good news. And this, it's good news that we can have a relationship with God. That we can know God. That we can have this experience with him that starts now and goes into eternity. Not only is it good news that we can have a relationship with him, it's good news that he actually loves us. He actually literally It's not just a word that we say in church. He really does have affection, love for his people and for his creation. Jesus even says this himself in John, in the same chapter 17. This is down to verse 23. In the same prayer, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Just take a moment to think about those words for a second. Jesus is saying that you that they would know that you love them, Father, the same even as you loved me. So as the Father loved Jesus, the same way the Father loves those that are in Jesus, those that believe in Jesus. That is pretty amazing, right? Think about the way the Father loved Jesus. The Father said about Jesus, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. When we are in Christ, when we believe in Jesus, we are loved with the same kind of love, the same quality and quantity of love that the Father loves the Son with. That is amazing. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more amazing than that, right? So the gospel is that God loves his creation. He wants a relationship with you, no matter where you are at, no matter how many bad things you think you've done, no matter how many times you feel like you maybe let God down or whatever it might be, he loves you and wants a relationship with you. And guys, listen, this needs to be, before we move on to the next part, this needs to be experienced. Okay, there's one thing about knowing the love of God in your head, and it's a whole different thing to experience the love of God in your life. And it was meant to, for you to be experienced in real time, in real relationship with him. Knowing God is an experience, it's a process, it's an experiential thing. And this is why one of our values, you'll see our three values today are kind of below me, but this is the first and most important is knowing God. This is where it has to start. This is why we have church. This is what it all comes down to. And like Chris said earlier, this is really all that matters. We want to know God and we want to help others know God too. So that's the first thing that Jesus prays, that we would praise, that we would know him, the gospel. Secondly, we're going to skip down to verse 20. So skipping down to verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So Jesus is saying here, he's asking this prayer for the present disciples, like I mentioned earlier, but he's also asking it for us who would believe in him. And what he's praying here for is unity, that they all may be one, that we would have, all who believe in him would have unity, the same unity as Andrew mentioned earlier, the same unity that Jesus has with the Father. That's the kind of unity that Jesus wants for his church, for his people. This is really amazing when you think about the context of it, right? This is something Mike pointed out to me last week at Bible study, actually, where we were talking about the disciples, and was actually at Christ Together that he pointed us out. But anyways, he was talking about how the tax collectors were very different people, right? There was, if you know anything about, sorry, not the tax collector, the disciples. The disciples were very different people, okay? There was a lot of different types of background of people in the group of Jesus' disciples, his 12 people that followed him. And so one of them was a tax collector, okay? One of them was a tax collector. That is somebody who was like kind of close with the Romans. They basically were Jewish people who were cheating out the rest of the Jewish people because they were collecting taxes and getting some of the money for it. And they had pretty much betrayed the Jewish people and sided with the Romans. Okay, so there was tax collectors part of the group, but there was also something called zealots. Zealots were Jewish people who basically hated the Romans and were trying to violently get rid of the Roman rule and oppression upon them. So totally opposite side of the spectrum, right? You got a tax collector who's kind of in with the Romans, a zealot who's totally against and violent even towards the Romans, and they're part of the same church, same group of people, part of the same followers of Jesus. They didn't think alike, right? They didn't have the same beliefs. They didn't have the same lifestyles, but they lived this prayer out. They were one church, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, they lived as one. This is supposed to be an example to us today as Christians. We don't all have to look the same or have the same beliefs. We don't have to have the exact same beliefs. There's certain things that we need to believe about Jesus, certain biblical things. Okay, I'm not saying there's nothing that we shouldn't all believe in the same. But in the big picture of things, we don't have to have the same political beliefs. We don't have to have the same beliefs about how to raise our kids. We don't have to have the same any of that stuff, okay? God doesn't want us to be all look the same, but he does want us to be united. So we're not talking about uniformity. We're not talking about everybody has to look the same, but we are talking about unity and a oneness. And this is both inside the local church, like so in this room, in the body of Christ, in a local church, but also across churches. All the Christians, really when we look at like what is the church? The church is all people who believe in Jesus and all people who follow him. And this is the kind of unity and oneness that God wants in his whole church. As you think about why does God want unity? And he says it here, and what kind of unity? This is a unity that goes a lot deeper than just having the same beliefs or having the same opinions, right? This is a unity that Jesus says is the same unity that he has with the Father. Think about that for a second. Jesus is perfectly the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, right? That Jesus is that God is the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those are three in one and one in three, living in perfect union with each other, perfect relationship within the Godhead. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of unity that I want you to have. They're not the same. There's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, but they all work together. There's oneness within them. This is so much more than just like being able to get along. It's so much more than having the same views. It's so much more than just having the same worship style or the same denomination or the same. He doesn't want uniformity in his church. He wants unity in his church. Okay, and finally, so that's the second thing. One church, that there truly is one church. All the people who believe in Christ. Okay, but why does God want unity? And this is maybe the most important part of the whole thing. Okay, why does God want unity? Here's what he says. He goes on and says, so that, talking about unity up top. Then he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see the purpose there of the unity? There's a purpose to our unity together. It's so that the world would believe that the Father sent the Son, that they would believe in him. That is what our unity is for. That our unity is actually for our mission, to share the gospel, to share the good news of people, the good news of God with people around us. So God wants us to be united around our common mission. And we have one mission, and that is to share God with people. That is to for others to know God through our lives and through our witness and through all the things that we say and share with others. So there's one gospel, there's one church, and there's one mission. And when you think about why God set it up like this, right? Why does God want, there's only one good news, there's only one really church, and although we have, different local churches, there's really only one mission. Why did God set it up like that, really? And you think about one of the barriers to our faith. Like when you're sharing Jesus with somebody, it can be a real barrier. All those things that we talked about at the beginning, like entitlement and hypocrisy and all those different things. And the fact that the church is so divided, the fact that the church is so known for only talking about what we disagree about and only defining ourselves by how we're different from other churches and different from others, right? That is a big barrier to people coming to Christ, because they see that and they see it as hypocrisy. They see it as, well, then which church is right? Right? How do I know? There was an actual real life example when I was doing some roofing. A roofing buddy of mine, I was sharing the gospel with him. And one of his consistent questions for me was, well, which religion is right? Right? Which religion is right? And he wasn't talking about actual different religions. He was talking about denominations. And like he had just known, like, well, there's Baptists and there's Methodists and there's Presbyterians. And so how am I supposed to know which one is right? And if none of them are right, then they're all probably wrong. And it's a big barrier. It was to him, right? Our disunity, our lack of unity. And it can be to others too. And really the thrust of this message, like what I want us to see, is what if the primary way that people come to Jesus is when they see the church living as the church was intended to live? That's kind of what Jesus is praying here, right? He's saying that they would be unified so that people would know that you sent me. What if that's the way people would primarily see Jesus in us, in the church living the way it is supposed to live? When you really think about it from an outsider's perspective, somebody that's never heard about Jesus, didn't grow up in the church, when they look from the outside in, they see dysfunction, right? They see like quarreling, they see gossip, they see, like, who would want to be a part of that, right? Like for all of us, we have enough dysfunction in our own families. All of us do, okay, to a certain level. Nobody wants to join another dysfunctional family. That's the last thing that they need, right? And like that's really what it looks like to people when they look in the church and they see, quarreling, backbiting, as Galatians calls it. That's a good term. When they see people being deceitful or manipulative or whatever it might be, nobody wants to join a fighting with one another family. Okay, and so we have to realize that. But when people see Jesus, this lived out in the church, people will want to be a part of that. So here's the thing, as we close and get ready to close here this morning, this prayer of Jesus can be either lived out amongst us or it can be not lived out amongst us. We have the choice now to either say yes to this prayer, to be part of this prayer being lived out, or to not be part of it. And when this prayer is lived out, the world experiences God's love, the mission of God advances, His kingdom grows, God is glorified, all those things that we mentioned this morning. But ultimately, it leads to gospel saturation. Okay, this is a term that we've talked about a little bit here. But just to define that term, it means when every man, woman, and child has had repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. Okay, we can't make anybody respond to the gospel. God has to do that work in their heart. But we can give them multiple opportunities to respond to the gospel, by sharing it with them, by living it out amongst them. And this is God's goal. This is the goal of the church. Every church, this is what we're supposed to be a part of. Out there, not as much what happens in here, but more about what happens out there. Every person that we come in contact with all of the time, because we all have contacts, right, with different people. We all have pockets and groups of people that, like, you have a pocket that I don't have, right? I have a pocket, a group of people that you don't have. When the church is functioning how it's supposed to be, all of us are reaching those pockets because we're sharing and multiple people are hearing and having repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel, to God. Okay, that is how it's supposed to be lived out. When this prayer is lived out, it leads to gospel saturation. But the problem is, as I mentioned before, we get so distracted. We can drift in that mission. We can get so focused on the things like the potlucks and the length of the pastor's beard, right? All that stuff, that we forget about God's intention for the church. Okay, the truth is, we have our own agendas for the church sometimes, our own goals as humans and our flesh and our sinful pride and humanity. We have our own agendas sometimes, and we need to let go of those agendas and those things and give it back to God. What are God's goals? What is His agenda for the church? Okay, sometimes we make it about just adding a few more people or making sure everybody's happy or whatever it might be. This is God's goal for the church, that there would be true gospel saturation in and through that local body, because they are going out and sharing the message all over wherever they are. That is what it's supposed to be for. So the problem is then, when this isn't lived out, when we don't live in Jesus' prayer, what it leads to, there's four C's that it leads to. I'll just go through these quickly. But first is a collecting mindset. Because when we're not truly about gospel saturation, we're not truly about just getting the message out there, what it easily becomes as churches is just trying to collect more Christians, more people who are already going to, already following Jesus, and just kind of grow our thing. Okay, that leads to this collecting mindset. Okay, there's nothing wrong with having more people or new people come to your church, but that can be the driving goal. And when that's the driving goal, that's what leads to the competition. That's what leads to us doing things like passing flyers out at other people's churches, because we think, if my church is going to be successful, it has to be big, right? It has to have more people. I have to collect more people. So then if there's only so many people in Brookville, then I've got to collect as many people. And that means I got to be better than the church across the street. Got to give a better product. I got to make people want to come here more, right? And there's this competitive mindset amongst churches that is not from God, is not what God intends. God does not want the competitive mindset between us. And then when we do have a competitive mindset, it leads to kind of what I was getting at, the consumeristic mentality, right? Because if it's a competition, and it's more about like us collecting people, and we got to make this awesome, right? We got to have the best smoke and the best videos and the best kids ministry and the best all that it is, so that people can consume their religious products, religious goods and services for the day. And finally, the fourth C, that all leads to contention. Because when people live like that, and when churches get in that mindset, in that mold, and it becomes consumeristic, we forget about what we're here for, and it becomes easy to fight then. Okay, that's when those little petty fights come about, because we're not focusing on what our mission is and what this is all about in the first place. And contention and strife comes out, right? And usually like those little petty fights that we were talking about before, like those are like the outer things, right? But the inner things, what's really going on under the surface, is we're forgetting what our mission is. We're forgetting that we're about knowing God and making Him known. And we do that together. And so when this prayer is not lived out, it leads to this. And when this happens, gospel saturation does not. When this happens, gospel saturation does not happen. So when we ask ourselves today, what would lead to more gospel saturation in Brookville? Again, it's not about just more entertaining services. It's not about better sermons. Truly what it is about is the church living as it was intended to live, focused on one gospel, being one church on one mission. And when people see a church that's known for, maybe instead of fighting with one another, but fighting for one another, that's when people are going to want to be part of the church and get to know who God is, because they see it being lived out. That's the question I want you to take away today. What if the church, including this church, but all churches and the church in the world and in Brookville, was not known for fighting with one another, but instead was known for fighting for one another? That would be the answer to Jesus' prayer. And that can happen. That can happen here. That can start here. That can happen at other five churches that are doing this series. That can happen to other churches that aren't doing this series. But it happens when God's people say yes to the prayer Jesus prayed. And we can all be part of that or not. So here at Harvest Mill, I want us to be part of that, right? We want to be part of what God's doing. Okay, we're not all of what God's doing in Brookville, but we're part of what God's doing in Brookville. And I'll probably get in trouble for this from my Bible study guys, because they were explicitly telling me not to share this the other day, but I'm putting it on the screen. We were just talking and having a good conversation. Okay, you're right.
Yeah.
Well, this is the announcement, guys. We're having a church watching movie after this. If anybody wants to stick around and watch the movie 300 together. No, I'm just kidding. We're not actually going to watch the movie. But we were having this really awesome conversation, and it led to us actually talking about this movie. And there's a connection here that I want you to see today. So Paul, we were talking about this in Bible study. In Ephesians 6, he says, calls us to take up the whole armor of God. I'll just read the passage for us. It says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here Paul is telling believers, and he's telling us, take up the sword, the shield of the whole armor of God. And there's different parts to that armor, right? And in this battle that we all battle, that's truly actually not against people. Paul says before that, it's against the enemies that we all experience, the spiritual forces that are against us as human beings, the forces of darkness. Paul says we have a battle, a real battle, and we're called to put on this armor. And one of the armor pieces and that he shares here is the Roman shield. And really all these things are from the Roman army. Okay, and that's like, again, like the biggest army of the time at this, when Paul is sharing this, is the Roman army. And one of the things that it's easy for us to do is kind of take everything in the Bible and make it about us, right? Make it about just individuals. That's something we're really good at doing in America and in the West in general. When a lot of the things in the Bible were meant for groups of people together, right? And this is one of them where we are called to take up the shield of faith, Paul says. And yes, we are called to do that as individuals, and we have to take up our own shield of faith as individuals, but it's also a community aspect. I learned this morning, actually, about the Romans and how they used their shields. This says they used it in something called the testudo formation, which is means tortoise or turtle. So you can see they're kind of like making their own turtle there. So this was an extreme shield wall where soldiers in the front and sides locked shields vertically, while those in the middle held them overhead, creating a covered turtle-like shield, right? So they were not just protecting themselves with their shield, they were protecting one another. They were looking out for the guy behind them and the guy beside them, not just themselves. They fought this battle as a group. And I think Paul, when he shares this, all of this armor, he's saying you need to fight as a group. Instead of fighting with one another, fight for one another. Because truly, guys, we do fight against the forces of hell as Christians. Not only in our personal lives, but in the church. And hell wants to rip people apart. Hell wants to steal, kill, and destroy from our lives. And Satan is very good at getting in and knowing how to do that. And one of the primary ways he does that in the church is by causing the little fights and the little contentions and making us forget about what we're really there for and what's really important. Let's not let that happen here. Let's fight for one another. Because when we truly fight for one another, when we have this kind of mentality as group, as a church, Satan can't do anything to that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are.